Felicia. Bye, Felicia.
All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, you can find one underneath those chairs right in front of you. Grab it, Luke chapter 7. We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke. There are four of these, right? Four historical accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus. Each of them have a unique kind of emphasis. So we're spending a lot of time in Luke's Gospel, and today we're in verses 11 through 17. It says, "Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A prophet, a great prophet, has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us today to see who you are more clearly and to see who we are? Lord, we don't want to make it up as we go along. We don't want to just kind of create a perspective of you or of ourselves. We want to know the truth, so we're asking that you would help us to understand the truth and that you would lead us to respond in faith. We pray, God, that you would give life today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, speaking of life, when we talk about life, oftentimes we think about babies. I don't want to say we're baby-driven here or baby-centric, but we're baby-full. We do like babies at Redeemer. And we're so used to babies and like babies, when you hear one starting to cry, like, we're not annoyed. Parents are sometimes, oh, they're embarrassed. We're like, nah, man, it's cool. It's a baby. We're all about the family. We love babies. Babies are awesome, but babies are not miracles. People talk about babies being miracles. Like, this baby is a miracle. And it's like, well, birth is a miracle, the miracle of birth. So let me just, I know this is a little Ebenezer Scrooge, but I'm just going to say, technically, not a miracle, not even close, because you can plan it. You can scientifically verify how it works. You can get help from the doctors and medication. Having a baby, not a miracle. It may be a surprising providence. It may be amazing. It may be awesome, but it is not a miracle. And this matters because miracles matter. I mean, think about the opposite end of this. Think about death. I've seen a lot of death. A number of my friends from back in the day are dead. They died either drug overdose or accidents or violence. My best friend died. I've seen family members die. My brother, just a few months ago, died of an overdose. I've done the funerals of people. I've done the funerals of little old ladies and 12-day-old babies. I've done the funeral for good people, and I've done the funerals of people that are so evil, so wicked, that none of the relatives have anything good to say about them. And in most of those situations, when you're looking at death and people's hearts are breaking, they would love a real miracle. Most of those people would want that person back. They yearn for it. They long for it. But there's nothing they can do. There's no doctor that they can call. There is no rhythm method that's going to somehow bring life into existence out of death. It's just the only way that that's possible is a miracle. And this is not only true in the physical world. This is equally true in the spiritual world. In this passage, we see something reflected that I want us to grasp. And the principle here that I want you guys to really come to grips with is this, that only the grace and power of God can grant spiritual life. Spiritual life, what we need in the midst of spiritual death, spiritual life, which everyone here needs, is only found by the grace and the power of God. Look at our passage here, because we're going to see how this reflects, how the passage reflects this truth here as we walk through. Verse 11, right? We see Jesus leaving Capernaum, right? That's where he was doing great things there. He leaves Capernaum. He's going to Nain. Nain is about 25 miles away. So it's Jesus and his disciples. So he's got 12, but there's also a big crowd following him, right? So you got all these people following, and they follow Jesus because a lot of them like the show, right? It's interesting. It's exciting. It's fun. What's going to happen next? Oh, he's going to talk some smack about the Pharisees or whatever. They love it when that happens. So they all follow Jesus. They're following him down to Nain. And when he gets there, what does he encounter? In verse 12, a funeral. There's a funeral procession. And what we read in 12 is that it is a man who is dead, not a child, not a boy. It's a man, a young man, but a man nonetheless, an earner, an adult. And this man is the only son of a woman who is also a widow. So she now has nothing. I mean, in our day, it's going to feel like nothing, but she still has recourse, right? There's probably something, but in the first century Jewish context, it means she has no support, no income, no protection. Her life is devastated. She's already lost her husband, and now she's lost her son. She's in the midst of grieving. And Jesus shows up, and in verse 13, it says that Jesus had compassion on her. Think about that for a minute, because to me that's remarkable. I don't always have compassion on people, especially when I realize, like, well, what they're going through, it's really not that big of a deal. Relatively, it's really not that big of a deal. I think, like, well, man, you know how many people died today? Millions of people are dying today, and so you're just one of a million. Why is that a special deal? Like, not that I would do that. I probably might do that with some people, but it's not that I want to do that, but that's kind of my thought. Now, Jesus not only knows all of the facts, knows all things, he happens upon this woman, and what he doesn't do is he doesn't treat it trivially. He doesn't go, hey, you know what? The wages of sin are death. What are you going to do? You know, that's what happens. People die. Get used to it. Yeah, sin is awful. There is corruption in life. Instead, he actually feels for her. He hurts for her. He wants to extend mercy to her. He loves her as a neighbor, even though he's never met her. He has compassion on the stranger. This is what Jesus does all the time. And in this heartfelt state of compassion, Jesus says one thing to her. He says, "Do not weep," which is a stupid and insensitive thing to say to somebody unless you can actually do something about it. Stop crying. Why are you crying? Now, I tell my kids that all the time. Hey, that is not cry-worthy. None of that. You're not hurt? Stop it. So, and then they got to stop. They knock it off. Like, shake it off. And they go, and then they're fine. So, like, that's not, Jesus doesn't say stop crying to her. He says, do not weep. And in the moment that Jesus says to the brokenhearted, devastated woman whose life is falling apart, do not weep, what he is saying to her is hope in me. Because I'm about to do something. I'm about to perform a miracle, a true miracle. I'm going to bring life out of death. He doesn't say all of that. But in saying, do not weep, he is inviting her to hope in him. So Jesus approaches the body and touches the bier. That's weird. The Bible says that Jesus laid his hand on the bier. B-I-E-R. Is it's like a stretcher on which bodies are carried. Think of it that way, right? So the body's on the bier, and Jesus touches the bier. Now, what's interesting is that on the one hand, Jesus doesn't touch the body. He doesn't touch the dead body. And that's because in Leviticus, I wrote it down because I can't remember. In Leviticus, it's like 19 or something. Oh, it's in Numbers 19. There you go. So in Numbers 19, Israel is commanded not to touch dead bodies. because you're going to be unclean, ceremonial unclean. Then you're going to have to be separated from the people for a period of time. Jesus fulfills the law. He doesn't break the law of the Jews, so he doesn't touch the body, but he's not afraid to get close. No rabbi would want to get this close to the dead body. Jesus walks right up to it, and he stops this processional by putting his hand on the bier. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Young man, arise. I say to you, wake up, sit up." Now this, we know the story, so it's like no duh, no. What's the big deal? This is not shocking, but you do know what happens when you talk to dead people, right? Nothing. I've been at funerals where people are literally hanging on to the body, crying, asking for them to come back. I've done funerals where people turn on flashlights and put it inside the casket so that there's light inside. I mean, there's no coming back from this. We know that. And Jesus says, not to the people, he addresses the dead man, who, by the way, doesn't have a name in this story. He doesn't have a name. He's just dead man. That's all he is. Jesus says, "Young man, arise." Now, how would anybody expect the dead man to respond? I mean, you can't respond to somebody if you can't hear them. And if you're not alive, you can't hear or respond. Jesus says, "Arise," and dead man, in verse 15, sits up. And then he talks, which I love. I want to know what he said. What do you say? What? Well, I know what some of you would say. Not printable in the Bible stuff. He sits up. Suddenly he sits up. What do they drop? They drop the beer? What do? He sits up and he starts to talk. I wonder if he asked for his mom. It's conjecture. It's not that important. But the reason I wonder is because there is no dad. He loves his mom. He's taking care of his mom. And he's just been hurt and then rescued. And what do we ask for usually? We ask for mom. I wonder because the very next thing it says is that, well, then Jesus gave him to his mom. Gave him back to his mom. Jesus says to the dead man, "Arise," and he does. He responds. And then Jesus gives him back to his mom. Now, what happens in verse 16 is the people who are there. Now, there's Jesus' disciples, this big crowd that follows Jesus. Now you've got the funeral procession and the big crowd with that. There's a ton of people here at the gate of the city. They just saw Jesus bring this dead man back to life, and everybody freaks out in a good way. They are filled with a holy fear, it says. They are struck with this holy awe. They are overwhelmed with the size of this event. And they begin to praise God. They begin to say that, well, God has visited his people. Here's a great prophet, and God has visited. God's come near, because only God can bring dead men to life. Somebody here experiences the miracle of life coming out of death. And as a consequence of this, it says in verse 17 that the fame of Jesus begins to spread even more. Who is this that makes dead men live? Now, when I look at this passage, I see this story, this historical account. Jesus raised a man from the dead. He's done this before. It's not the first time Jesus has raised someone from the dead. He himself will be raised from the dead after he dies for our sins. But what it reminds me is our desperate need for the sovereign mercy and power of God to give us all spiritual life in light of our spiritual death. Only the grace and the power of God can grant you spiritual life, and you need it. I need it. There isn't a human alive that doesn't need spiritual life, especially in light of the reality that all of us are born into spiritual death. All of us by nature, every single one of us by nature is like dead man. No spiritual life. It doesn't mean that we're not spiritual anyway. But if you're spiritually dead, and we all start that way, if you're spiritually dead, it doesn't mean that you're inactive in your life. It means that you're non-responsive to God. That's what it means. To be spiritually dead doesn't mean that you aren't living, moving, breathing, doing, praying, worshiping, hating, killing, stealing, serving. But to be spiritually dead does mean that we are not responding to the God who made us. We are not believing in him, worshiping him, following him. We can be religious or irreligious and be spiritually dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, we get this picture of spiritual death. It's an important passage. It's one of those passages you should have a bookmark in, Ephesians chapter 2. Just listen. Put your finger there if you're going to be with me going back and forth a few times. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Here's what the Apostle Paul says to these Christians about who they used to be and who they are now. He says in chapter 2 of Ephesians, "And you were dead," talking to these Christians, "you used to be dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This is the picture that Paul paints of the church before they were the church, of these Christians before they were Christians, of these people before they were made alive. Before you can be alive, you are already dead. You see, we start life in this world physically alive, but we start life in this world spiritually dead. Paul says it much, says as much. And what do we see about those who are spiritually dead? Well, we are certainly not inactive. We are active. We are walking, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil himself, though we don't often know it. We live among the ungodly. We do what we want to do. We satisfy ourselves. We live for our own purposes and pleasures. We live apart from God. We are all like dead man. And like a dead man, you can wash the body. You can dress it up. You can put makeup on it, and it will still remain dead. And that's what most of us tend to do in our lives. We are walking dead. Dressed well, makeup on, pretending that we have life when we do not. Divine. Divine grace and power is necessary for you to be alive, to be made alive, to have the life that you're supposed to have. It's not going to come to you automatically. You're not going to search for it and find it in the world or in philosophy. You're certainly not going to find it in yourself. Divine. That means God's grace and power is necessary for you. So back to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to keep reading. Right? He said, "You used to be dead, spiritually dead in your sins and your trespasses. You followed the world and all of that." And then he says in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Think about this. He says, you used to be dead, spiritually dead, unresponsive to God, a child, not a child of God by nature a child of God's wrath. You were an opposing side to God. But God loved you. Even in that state, he loved you. In your unworthy rebellion, he loved you and he touched you. He drew near and laid his hand on the bier that your life rests upon. And he says to you, arise, and he gave you life. That's what Paul is telling the church. You see, this is the gift of spiritual life. Given. If you believe in Jesus as the Christ, as Lord, then you have spiritual life. This gift of life, new life, Jesus referred to it as a new birth, a being born again. Don't let the televangelists and the creepy Christians ruin that idea for you. It is a biblical idea, this new life that is given to dead men so that we now live truly. When God gives you spiritual life, you respond, you sit up. And until there is spiritual life, you can't. You can't respond, you can't sit up. The first act of obedience in the person who has been made alive is that of faith. That's our fundamental response. We believe, we trust. Our heart that was still is now beating with faith. We see rightly, we see clearly, we see the truth, and we believe in this Jesus. And when we believe, we're set up, we begin to speak like dead man, used to be dead man. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. I mean, that's what we say. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. A lot of you know this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The one who has been made alive spiritually by the power of God sits up believing and then confesses Jesus as Lord. That's what spiritual life looks like. That's how it begins. And this spiritual life is what remakes you. It redefines you. It establishes you as something new that you were not before. You know, we're trying to do this. We're trying to reinvent ourselves all the time, right? We're trying to become something better. We were dissatisfied with there's certain parts of who we are, sometimes altogether missing that who we are supposed to be are people made in God's image who reflect his glory. When God gives us spiritual life, we are redefined, remade, reestablished to be a Christian. What is it that makes somebody a Christian? It's not having their right doctrine. You can have right doctrine. You can have all the right beliefs, nail them all down, and still not be a Christian. Having the right doctrine doesn't make you a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Cleaning up your life, living good doesn't make you a Christian. What makes somebody a Christian is the life that God gives them, which redefines them. Think about it this way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, listen to this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. In other words, God makes you alive. He gives you this life. You have everything for life and godliness in Jesus, who is the promise of God. So that through them, through these promises in Jesus, so that through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. A Christian is one who is a partaker of the divine nature. There's a book on this called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Write that down and get the book. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Now, this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to have this principle of life given to you that has raised you up from spiritual death, redefined you, and remade you. And now, therefore, consequently, you do believe in Jesus. So, what does this mean? All right, if we're going to wrap this up, what does this mean? Only the grace and the power of God can grant spiritual life. This is the principle. This is the doctrine. You will not have spiritual life outside of God's grace and his power. And it's only experienced in Jesus. What does this mean? I'll show my math a little bit here. When I'm studying the Bible and when I'm reading theology, I'm always looking to apply it to my wife in three ways. My wife and my life. My wife needs it. She's not here. My wife needs it more than I do. No, she's not here. I can say that. So she'll beat me up. So my wife is an amazing, godly woman who occasionally needs some encouragement. I need a lot more. And I apply these truths to my life in three ways. You've probably heard of head, heart, hand, right? You've heard of that. You know, you want things to apply to your head, knowledge, your heart, your feelings, your affections, and your hands, your life. And that's good. I like that. But when I'm preparing sermons or when I'm journaling, I try to boil it down to head, heart, hand, but I do it in a different way. And I like to talk about our confidence instead of our head, right? And our conviction instead of just our hearts, and our conduct instead of our hands. And the reason is because it puts a finer point on it for me, right? So what does this doctrine tell me that I really need to know? And what I need to know needs to be something that gives me confidence in this world and before God. And my confidence is that God raises the dead. That gives me great confidence that God does actually do miracles, that when we see people in spiritual death, they are not beyond hope. In and of themselves, they're beyond hope. There is nothing that I can do to make them alive, but God brings dead men to life every day. And most of you here know it because you've been brought back from spiritual death. You've been made alive by the power of God, and you confess Jesus as Lord because of it. God raises the dead. He raised Jesus from the dead after he died for our sins. That's our hope before God, that Christ paid for my sins. And in his victory over death, I have the assurance of eternal life in him. But that God did this for me, that he rose me from the spiritual death that I lived for so long. The same spirit that rose Jesus from the dead gives life to sinners. This means that there is hope for the worst of us. The worst of us. Those of us who look around and see all the pretty people or the people that have it together, not knowing that they are just as jacked up as we are. We think they're much better. We think they got their lives together, but they don't. We recognize ourselves to be the worst off, right? Because our sins are so dark. The people that we've hurt, it's too much. We know that we're unworthy. We're not too far gone. See, God is close. God is close. Ready to lay his hand on the bier and call you to rise up. This is our confidence that God does in fact raise the dead, so we have hope. The conviction, what I should feel, what we should feel, is multifaceted, right? We should be filled with this, with the fear of the Lord. We should be filled with praise to God who brings people to life who've already destroyed themselves. He brings them back to life anyways. We should be filled with joy and thankfulness. We should be filled with gratitude. What should I feel? What should my state of affection be? Man, I should cherish the life that I now have because it was given as a gift. And my conduct. If my confidence is that God raises the dead, and my conviction is this life filled with gratitude, thankfulness, and joy, then my conduct is pretty simple. What should I do? How should I live in light of this? Well, if I have been made alive, then I know that I must walk in newness of life. If I actually am alive, if I've experienced spiritual life by the grace of God, if I believe Jesus is Lord, then I better not live like a dead man anymore. I better start to live in the power of the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 6, just listen to this, and it relates to the baptisms that we saw earlier today. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now that may sound weird, okay? And it is, because Paul's asking a stupid question that some stupid people are likely to ask him in light of the things that he's already said in chapter 5. Paul's been saying, God is glorified when he forgives us of our sins, and salvation is all of grace, it's a gift. So somebody's gonna say, oh, so if God is glorified by forgiving our sins, we should keep sinning, that way God can keep forgiving. It's win-win for everybody. God does what he likes, I get to do what I like. And Paul says, no, dummy, it doesn't work that way, because you're not just forgiven. You've been changed. You were dead and now you're alive. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into his death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You've been changed. It's not just that you're forgiven, that God gave you a pass. So no, there's not going to be this impulse. Well, shouldn't I just continue in sin since God is glorified and forgiving? No, now that we have been not only forgiven but made alive, we can walk in that new life and experience the life that God has for us. Our conduct, Our conduct should be the careful walking in the way of life that we now have as we follow Jesus. The conduct that ought to be a part of our response to this doctrine should be to tell as many people as possible that there is life to be found in Jesus. I can't make anybody believe. I can't turn anybody's faith switch on. What I can do, though, is I can tell as many people as will listen to me that in Jesus Christ there is the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And if you will believe, if you will sit up, if you will confess, He receives you. And my confidence is that God does the raising. God does the giving of life. If you have spiritual life, you ought to know that it was a gift, that you were dead, and God gave you something that you couldn't earn, couldn't work for, didn't have it coming. It should make you humble as you look to other people who you think that you are better than because you've somehow escaped their mistakes. The reality is, you only have the life that you have in Jesus because God was kind and compassionate to you. But for those of you who are still dead men, for those of you who are not yet alive, spiritually, can you hear Jesus' voice? Can you hear him calling you? Arise. If you can hear him, will you respond? Will you sit up? Will you believe? Will you trust in the one who gives life? Will you confess Jesus as Lord? Because I'll tell you right now, if you can hear Jesus, and if you believe, you have been made alive. And it's a gift of life that will not fade. It does not come to an end. It is not like life in this world. It is what's called eternal life. And it's what links us to our Maker and our Redeemer. And it's what remakes us into the people God wants us to be. Those who are being baptized today were testifying to the life that they have. I pray that those of you who have that life cherish it, take it seriously, and that those of you who do not have it will look to Jesus, listen to his voice, and respond when he calls. Let's pray.